I'm always very thankful when people are listening carefully to the preaching of the word. I have to share with you what one brother told me this morning, though, after the service. I was stressing that it was important that we send out the best and brightest, and we keep the scrubs at home. And so one of the brothers, who shall remain nameless here, said, I get it. I noticed this morning that Pastor Anderson is preaching in Charleston, that Ross Fearing is preaching in Clinton, that Jagar is preaching in Washington, D.C., and that Dr. Piper is preaching in Nigeria. That leaves you and Dan. Yeah, I guess so. About 4 years ago, my children gave me one of the finest gifts, Christmas gifts ever. They gave me the entire series of the Rockford Files on DVD. And they knew that James Garner, being a fellow Okie, we had a kinship and a brotherhood there. And I loved car chases and 70s cars and all that sort of thing. And so one of my children, who again shall remain nameless, sit down to watch some of these with me because I have the entire corpus of Rockford Files on DVD. And after they goofed on the haircuts and the cars and all that kind of stuff, one of these children noticed and said, Dad, I'm picking up a premise here. Is that every single one of these shows is ruined by this fact that James Rockford doesn't have a cell phone. And he said, I'm thinking that time is divided between before cell phones and after cell phones. He said, every one of these stories, James Rockford could solve the crime if while he's driving along in his Firebird, he could just dial someone, but he always has to stop and go to a payphone, and thus there's the conflict needed in the story. I said, you know, that's actually true. And so he said, I'm developing a thesis about our culture, that from creation until the cell phone marks one era, and after the cell phone marks another era. And that's actually profound, and that actually speaks to our text. When we open 2 Samuel 1, we are looking at a communication issue. Now, I want you to think about how you get your information today. You get immediate texts from news feeds. On my cell phone, I get texts that tell me up to the minute what's happening in the Crimea. You get video of whatever important or whatever the news media says is important happening live from 6,000 miles away. You get a crawl at the bottom of your TV screen that tells you what the temperature is in Anchorage, Alaska right now. And radio and TV stations say, we will break in if there's anything you need to know. But 3,000 years ago, in the setting of our text, 2 Samuel 1, communication was incredibly slow, not very accurate, or even trustworthy. When our text opens, and look at it in 2 Samuel 1, Saul has just died on the battlefield. But nobody picks up a cell phone and calls David. David doesn't know it. David is several dozen miles away, and he's waiting. He's back in Ziklag. He's waiting on God's timing, waiting on God's providence. David is waiting on God to do what he's promised, namely, place him on the throne of Israel. This is what he's been doing for years. He's been running from King Saul, never striking back at Saul, but engaging in evasive maneuvers and cat and mouse games. And David has been doing several other things while he's been waiting. He's been mortifying all malevolent feelings and desires towards Saul. We'll see that in our text tonight. Did you hear that? He's been actively mortifying all malevolent desires towards Saul. I'll prove it to you from the text. He also has been carefully acknowledging God's hand of providence in all the twists and turns of his life. But he hasn't been passive. He's been active, seeking to do away with God's enemies and strengthen God's people. He's been seeking to redeem his time. He's been organizing a small but effective cadre of special forces who we'll come to know as David's mighty men. And most recently, David has been living in Philistine country. And in the past week of his life, he's been rescuing his wives and children along with those of his 600 mighty men from Amalekite kidnappers. I will tell you tonight as we open this text, I think of all the texts we've considered so far in the life of David, even more so than David and Goliath, that this is one of the most profound texts and personally, immediately applicable and instructive text to God's people. And so I hope that you will pay careful attention, listen to God's word, and see the immediate applications to you and your household. Let's pray together and seek the Lord's help. Our Father, we are so weak in faith, and we're curious about things that you tell us are secrets, and we neglect the things that you reveal to us in the word. And so now, by your Holy Spirit, come and strengthen us in our belief, in our understanding of your holy word. Enable us to shut out all those distractions that the evil one will throw at us, and deeply drink from your truth. We pray in the name of our mediator, our prophet, our priest, our king, our only Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Look at the first 10 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 1. And we have the report of the death of Saul and Jonathan. Now, let me set the scene for you. David is living in Philistine territory. He's been back at his camp in Ziklag for about 3 days. Now, if you remember what's happened, his whole camp was burned. His wife, his children, and those of all his mighty men were kidnapped. David has just gone on a reclamation mission and gotten them back, saved them all alive. And when he comes back to Ziklag, now he has to start rebuilding his camp because it's been burned with fire. And so he's still figuring out how he's going to have a roof over his head, and he's resting from this crazy mad dash of a mission to save his wives and children. And all of a sudden, 3 days back in camp, a lone man enters with all the signs of struggle. His clothes are torn, there's dirt on his head, and he's brought to David. Now, let me remind you, David knows there was going to be a battle. David almost was sucked into being on the Philistine side, but David was sent away. He knows there is going to be a showdown between the Philistines and Saul and Jonathan, the armies of Israel, but he wasn't there. And so this man comes to David and says, "I was on the battlefield. I was on the battlefield with Saul and Jonathan as they went to battle with the Philistine armies." Now you and I already know what has happened to Saul and Jonathan on the battlefield. Just look back at 1 Samuel 31 and let me remind you what we know, what the reader knows. David doesn't know it yet. Remember, he doesn't have a cell phone. So look at what we know from 1 Samuel 31. The battle goes badly for Israel's forces. Jonathan, the prince, the son of Saul, is killed. Saul, not wanting to be taken captive by the Philistines and made sport of, asks his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer refuses. Saul kills himself, according to 1 Samuel 31:4. That's what we know. But Saul still knows nothing of that. He's waiting for word, and this solitary man appears in his camp. Now, I want you to think real hard. I realize it's the end of the day, and maybe you need a cup of coffee before you got here, and it's going to be hard for you to gird up your mind. But I want you to think very hard about some of the logic that goes on, because in this text we have this rapid fire back and forth, and I want you to see the logic of why David asks what he does and why he does what he does. Now look very carefully at the text in the first 10 verses. There's no question that the Amalekite has been on the battlefield. He's got proof. And while he was on the battlefield the night perhaps after the battle, he's like a vulture. He's searching for spoils. And when he comes to the corpse of Saul and Jonathan, before the Philistines find him in the next day's daylight, he comes on the prize, Saul's crown and armband. And so he comes up with a plan. I can cash this in. Instead of selling it on eBay, he says, I can take this directly to David. I can get money. I can get a position. I can get reward. I can get something for this. But David wisely asks a few simple questions. Look at them in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8. David asks questions. And the Amalekite story begins to unravel. But his lying gets him in more than serious trouble. It gets him killed, executed. He didn't kill Saul. We know better than this. We know how Saul died. He claims that he was the one who killed Saul. But we know how Saul died because we just read it in 1 Samuel 31. But look at what the Amalekite does. The way he tells it, and this is, by the way, how lying always works. He tells the story so it makes him sound heroic. Look what he says in verse 6. He starts winding this tale up. In verse 6, he says, I just happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa. Now stop with me for a second. Immediately your flags go up if you're David and everybody else. He says, I just happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Well, who in their right mind would have been just happening to be on Mount Gilboa? Because that means he just happened to be wandering through the midst of a huge, fierce battle with thousands of soldiers that had been building up for days. Who just happened to be in a place like that? That's like saying, I just happened to be walking down the beach at Normandy in 1945. And then he says, he's out for a stroll on Mount Gilboa. Look what he says. As it happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen following hard after him. He makes it sound like he's just out for a stroll. And look, here's Saul leaning on his sword. Here comes chariots and horsemen. I'm just walking by. And it makes it sound like it's a casual thing. And the story gets even more incredulous. Saul calls me over and asks me to kill him. And so I did, and it was then that I took his crown and bracelet. Well, it doesn't take a James Garner, doesn't take a private detective like Rockford to figure out this is a foolish pack of lies. It's pure fabrication by the Amalekite. Saul indeed had pled for someone to take his life, but his plea, look back at 1 Samuel 31, verse 4, was directed towards his armor bearer and not some random stray Amalekite. And the armor bearer had refused to lift a finger against Saul. So Saul, in desperation, took his own life by falling on his own sword, and his armor bearer did the same. But the Amalekite, here's where it goes wrong. And I want you to see, here's the antithesis for us. The Amalekite assumes that David will rejoice over the death of Saul. Did you hear that? He assumes that David will rejoice over the death of Saul and will reward him. But he was completely wrong, because he assumed that David would follow the world's way of thinking and doing. Let's analyze this Amalekite for just a second. Let me dig deeper into him and his character. This is a classic picture of a lost man. Look at his actions and his motives. First of all, he's moved by dominant selfishness, like every lost man. He's supremely concerned about his own interest. Self-love is the original principle of our fallen nature, and it certainly marks him. And then a second aspect of his character, subtle scheming. Amidst the dead and dying, when he comes onto the battlefield and there are thousands there groaning and dying, his only thought as he walks through that battlefield is personal gain. And having plundered the dead King Saul, he quickly calculates, how can I take my newfound treasure, his crown, and turn it to my greatest advantage? And then there's pretended sympathy. Look at this man. He comes into David's presence with all the marks of distress and dismay, carefully calculated, dust all over his head, clothes torn. But how little does his appearance correspond with his heart? He's not the least bit sympathetic. And then there's false homage. Look, he falls on the ground before David, but it's all insincere and hypocritical. He honors no one but himself. And then there's the rampant lying, the continuous lying. The Amalekite artfully spins this web of deceit for the sake of enhancing his own standing. If he had simply been satisfied with telling the truth, all would have ended well with him. But because of his sin of lying, he entangles himself. But here was his fatal miscalculation. The Amalekite judges the character of the righteous, David, by his own wicked heart. He thinks everyone else is like him. He thinks David will applaud the execution of Saul. But in David, he meets with a faithfulness and a loyalty and a godliness he cannot understand. Listen to how Job describes the lost man. Job says in Job 5, God frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and they grope at noontime as in the night. Exactly. Well, what really confuses him is what happens in verse 11 and 12. Look carefully at that. Where David and his men enter into mourning. When David hears the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan, he does not rejoice. He weeps. You're saying, oh, wait a second, Carl, are we talking about the same Saul who's been chasing David for a decade, the better part of a decade, trying to kill him? Yes. David's father-in-law. The same one and the same Saul. When David hears the news of Saul's death, he doesn't rejoice. He weeps. And all his men follow his example. Look at verse 11. This is corporate mourning. Now, I want to analyze their grief, because some of you tonight, I don't want to run away from this principle of mourning, because it's going to get very thick in here in just a moment. Why are they all mourning and weeping and fasting? Look at verse 11, and we're told this. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Now, some of you are scratching your head at this point. Carl, why are they grieving for Saul? Saul was their king. And in David's eyes, Saul was never his enemy. On every occasion when David could have slain Saul, he didn't touch him. Remember the occasion in 1 Samuel 24 when Saul wanders into the cave and David is this far from him and has a knife in his hand and he doesn't kill him. Why? Because he doesn't view Saul as his enemy. He views Saul as the Lord's anointed. And remember the occasion in 1 Samuel 26 when David sneaks into the middle of the camp and there's Saul right there. And one of his mighty men says, David, take that spear and run it through Saul's brain. Saul doesn't do it. David doesn't do it. Why? Because he doesn't view Saul as his enemy. He views him as God's anointed. And since Saul to him is not his enemy, he weeps and mourns when he's dead. But notice why else the men are weeping. They're weeping and mourning for Jonathan, the best friend of David, the covenant partner of David. But mostly they're weeping. Look at the close of verse 12. For the people of the Lord. For the house of Israel. David's men are wailing because Israel has been humiliated by the enemies of God. The Philistines have routed them on the battlefield. The defeat at Galboa was a national tragedy. By the way, they're weeping because death is always sorrowful. Death is the wages of sin, we're told in Romans 6:23. It's not just, oh, it's the normal passageway to better things. No. Death is the curse of the law, and its consequences will not be reversed until the day of resurrection. God's people are not exempt from mourning. Even Jesus, the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Even when he knew that in just a few moments after he weeps, he would raise Lazarus from the dead, he still wept. The man who mourns at a wedding and laughs at a funeral is a fool. And David and his men are certainly not fools. They do what is appropriate. Wisdom, by the way, is always doing what's appropriate for the occasion. The wise man knows to weep at a funeral. And that's what these people are doing. Now the Amalekite, when you look at verse 11 and 12, here's the Amalekite. Get his picture over here. Here's David's 600 mighty men, and they are weeping and wailing. They've just heard the news that Saul, Jonathan have been killed, and that Israel has been routed. And the Amalekite, when he looks at that, if he has any sense in this moment, do you know what he would do? He would have left. He would have gotten out of the camp quickly. He should have, if he had any sense at all, he would have crawled out, done the commando crawl past the tents and gotten out of town in a hurry. But he persists in thinking David's going to reward him for what he claimed to have done. That's not at all what happens. Look at verse 13 through 16 where the execution of the Amalekite happens. The Amalekite, as I said, completely misread David. And this is how the world always does. He just knew that David would be delighted that Saul had been killed. But the world is always shocked when the Christian has virtues and convictions. The world's always shocked. Remember Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He was astounded when Peter would not profit off of sharing magician's secrets and tell him how to get the power of the Holy Spirit. Simon didn't understand living by convictions. Or Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3. He could not fathom that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had convictions and would rather be put into a fiery furnace rather than simply engage in a little idolatry. Even as recently as our own history. In 1973, at our founding, our mother church was astounded that hundreds of congregations would walk away from paid-for lovely buildings and meet in storefronts because we had convictions about inerrancy and gender and the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone. The world never gets that. They never understand when Christians live by convictions. The Amalekite doesn't get it. Why is this David weeping over the death of Saul? I don't get it. David finally stops his mourning and he interrogates the Amalekite one last time. Look at verse 13 and 14. David's last question to him, which by the way never gets answered, is, "Why were you not afraid?" Now remember, this man's claimed, he claimed to have killed Saul. David's question expresses a profound principle. I thought about just preaching verses 13 and 14 tonight, or preaching them separately, because this is a profound principle which should direct all our ethical choices and behavior. David is, in other words, saying, "Do you not live in the fear of the Lord? Why did you not think this was a wicked thing to do, to kill the king of Israel?" And what David is expressing is the Christian's ethic is we should always be driven by the fear of the Lord, knowing that we must stand before Him one day as judge. Well, the Amalekite's reward for claiming to have killed Saul was the death penalty. Now think very hard with me right here. Why was the Amalekite executed? He was executed for one of the two following reasons. Write this down, because you need to understand biblical justice. If he was telling the truth, which he wasn't, if he was telling the truth and he really did kill Saul, he deserved to die for killing the Lord's anointed. Listen to Calvin address this, and this has great application to us today in 2014 in how we view the civil magistrate. Listen to John Calvin. You're going to be shocked. Calvin says, "David is establishing a precedent in the matter of public authority, which is a sacred thing. For Saul was the king. He was God's civil magistrate, and the members of the citizenry owed him subjection. Someone who has the audacity to kill the one whom God has ordained cannot be tolerated in our midst even for a moment." Still Calvin, "Doesn't Paul tell us in Romans 13 that all authority is ordained by God? No matter how much those who reign over us are enemies of the truth, no matter how tyrannical and cruel they are," still Calvin, "they are, an individual citizen does not have the right to harm them." Why not? Because God is the one who holds the sword in His hand. "Let us understand then to never touch the authority that God has established. Rather, let us patiently endure the cruelties and extortions of those who rule over us until God remedies the matter in His way. And let us believe that it is God's business to uphold us when we are unjustly oppressed." Exactly. The first reason why David was right to execute him is if he was telling the truth and had killed Saul, he deserved to die for touching God's anointed. But if he wasn't telling the truth, you're thinking, "Well, Carl, he didn't really kill Saul. He's just a big liar." If he wasn't telling the truth, here's his bigger problem. And David had to kill him. He was an Amalekite. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, or Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19, where God states for all generations following what Israel must do to the Amalekites. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, God says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." David was simply doing what Saul didn't do. He was executing God's judgment. Now, look at the lament that follows. after this execution. Look at verses 17 through 27, the close of the chapter, after the execution of this Amalekite. After the execution, here's what I want us to study very carefully together. After the execution, David produces a self-conscious, reflective expression of grief reduced to written form. What I just gave you is the textbook definition of a lament. A self-conscious, reflective expression of grief reduced to written form. A lament, that's what this is in verse 17 through 27, is a formal expression of mourning or distress that can be read, learned, practiced, repeated, memorized. It differs from the spontaneous outburst of verse 11 and 12. Look at these two responses. In verse 11 and 12, as soon as David hears of the death of Saul and Jonathan, he does what all of us do when we go through grief and we hear awful news. He spontaneously weeps. But then when he has more time, look at verse 17 through 27. He sits down and produces a written, structured by literary conventions, form called a lament. Now, a lament for its being written is no less sincere or sorrowful. But listen to me. It is a vehicle for the mind, not just the emotions. What you see in verse 11 and 12 is just pure emotion. But what you see in verse 17 through 27 is the mind. This is an amazing, thoughtful piece of literary brilliance. It has form and structure. And David is teaching us something about grieving. Listen to me carefully. I said it's going to get deep in here for just a moment. David is teaching us something about godly grieving. Instead of just engaging the emotions, instead of just being verse 11 and 12, biblical grieving is supposed to happen in the whole person, and we are not just emotions. We are a mind, a will, and emotions. And so David, after he does the emotional part of grieving in verse 11 and 12, in verses 17 through 27, he engages the mind and he writes this brilliant lament. Why should we be one-dimensional in our sorrow? We're not just emotions. We're an emotion. We're emotions, mind, and will. And by the way, David masters this form. There are at least 12 psalms that are psalms of lament. They are ready for your use when you come to a time of grieving. And since words matter, listen to me very carefully. Since words matter, David carefully crafts a written lament that is appropriate for corporate national mourning. I wish I could teach this principle to people. I'd sometime like to have grief and comfort school. I really would. That tell people that their words matter in a time of mourning, especially when you're coming alongside others who are mourning. Let me tell you how much your words matter. First of all, when you come to somebody who's mourning, that's not the time to be engaged in folk religion or heresy or be unbiblical and say something like, well, your mom is an angel now in heaven. No, she's not. There is no plan of redemption for angels, but there is for people. And so I take great comfort that my mom was a person and redeemed by Christ. And people don't turn into angels when they die. So it's not the least bit comforting to say foolish, heretical things. It also is not the time to minimize someone's loss and say to them, time heals everything, you'll get over it. That's not the least bit helpful. And it is the time to carefully share grief, to weep with those who weep. That's what we're commanded. And to give solid affirmations of biblical encouragement. That's what we do when someone is weeping. We weep with them and we give solid biblical, not folk religion, solid biblical affirmations of encouragement. We tell them things like this. Brother, Revelation 21:4 says that one day God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and then he promises there shall be no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. That's what I need to hear when I'm grieving, not your mama's an angel now. I need to be reminded of Scripture. I need to be reminded of the hope of the resurrection, not some silly foolishness. Well, look at this lament with me. Look at verse 17 through 27. Now, I want to show you what David does. And you're going to be amazed at what he puts in print. In verse 19, David laments. And by the way, the theme of the lament, he says it three times. How the mighty have fallen. Three different times. That's really the running thesis. And so when great people died in Israel, this was always what they sang. Because this was the, you could title this lament, How the Mighty Have Fallen. He says it three different times in verse 19, in verse 27, and verse 25. And so look at verse 19. He laments that the mighty, meaning the king and the prince of Israel, noteworthy warriors, had been slain in battle. And then look at verse 20. This is a threat. Don't misread this. In verse 20, this is a national sung threat by Israel. He is singing and he's turned towards Philistia and he's singing. He's teaching all of Israel. Don't you be running your mouth and trash talking. That's what verse 20 is saying. Tell it not in Gath, these are Philistine cities. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. David is giving a warning to the Philistines, saying, don't be spiking the football in the end zone. Don't be talking big about what you've done to Saul and Jonathan, because your judgment's coming. And look at verse 21 and 22. David, remember, this is a formal lament. He urges all of creation, even inanimate objects like mountains, to join him in mourning. And he celebrates what he can celebrate about Saul and about Jonathan, namely their bravery. Look what he says in verse 22. The bow of Jonathan didn't turn back. In other words, he went straight into battle and he never retreated. What a glorious thing to say about a warrior. He never turned his back and ran. And then in verse 23, David, in this formal lament, makes much of Jonathan's devotion to his father, following him even to death. In other words, they were never divided. Jonathan was so loyal to his dad, he stuck by him even to death. And then in verse 24, look what David does in this lament. He calls on all the women of Israel who had once sung Saul's praises. Remember, they had sung in 1 Samuel 18, Saul has slain his thousands, to now weep for him. And David, look carefully at the text, verse 24. David calls Israel to remember Saul's economic benefits and the good which came from his multi-decade reign. And to say, look, there was economic luxury during Saul's reign. So if we can't praise him morally, let's praise him economically. And then in verse 25 and 26, David speaks openly about this profound friendship that he and Jonathan had. He memorializes it in the lament. And notice the running refrain in verse 19, in verse 25 and 27, how the mighty have fallen. But I want you to look carefully at what use this song was to have. Look at verse 18. David commands, I'm not saying too much, look at the text in verse 18. David commands that this song, and it's a song, and it's definitely minor key music. He commands that this song be taught to every child in Israel. Why? Here's what you have to get. David wanted every little Israelite boy who would ever pick up a sword or a bow to have this song crammed into their pores. This is what's called motivational music. Gilboa was not the last battle Israel would ever fight with the Philistines, and David wanted every man in Israel to never forget the shame of losing to pagans. He wanted them deeply stirred for next time. And so every little child, as he was sharpening his sword, he was singing this song saying, there's going to be a next time. That's what's going on in verse 18. He told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. We have this in American history. We have slogans like, remember the Alamo. That motivated Sam Houston in the Texas Army. We have, remember the Maine. Well, David's slogan was, remember Gilboa. And you guys in Philistia, we're coming for you. That's what this song says. How do we apply a text like this? I want to make some applications and then point us to Christ. And you're saying, really? You can, in this text, preach Christ? Well, we have to. And yes, we can. Let me make some general applications first of all. Look at the intensity of David's grief in verse 26. Over the loss of his father-in-law, Saul, and his brother-in-law, Jonathan, best friend, Jonathan. The intensity of David's grief is no mystery. Do you know anything of this? The greater we love, the harder we grieve. That's a formula. That's about as simple as it gets. The greater you love someone, the harder you grieve for them. Sorrow is deepest where love is strongest. I think of this every time I've preached a funeral where I'm burying one half of a marriage that's endured 30, 40, 50, even 60 years. And people look at them and think, how can they grieve that way? I'm thinking, sorrow is strongest where love is deepest. When you've been a one flesh partner for 30, 40, 50 years, do you really expect this person to have a skip in their step in one day? That's what we see with David. The intensity of his grief is no mystery because he loves deeply, and so he grieves hard. Not without hope, but he grieves hard. The second application is this teaches us to not rejoice over the downfall of any man. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls and stumbles. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." David mourned over the death of Saul because of the hurt it brought to Israel and for how the enemies of God would rejoice over it. But I want to turn our gaze to Christ, the son of David, the greater son of David. We've just been shown again the God who exposes our sin. Think of this Amalekite who thinks he can get away with a lie. But what we've been shown is he's been exposed by the God who delights in truth in the inward parts, who brings out our secret sins. Nor will this be the last time in Scripture when the lies of men are revealed. Ananias and Sapphira will find out the same thing in Acts chapter 5. Jesus teaches in Luke 12 that there's nothing hidden that will one day not be revealed. But this shows us to the greater David, the son of David. Just as David exposes the lies and secret sins of one man, so the son of David, who has been authorized to judge the secrets of men's hearts, will expose the lies and sins of every man. This is a picture, it's a down payment, a foreshadowing on the greater son of David, who will open the secrets and deceptions of every man's heart. But again, pointing us to Christ, David shows us here something in seed form. He shows us how to love our enemies, but just barely. But the reason why I had us read for our New Testament reading from Matthew chapter 5, the specific explicit command of the Son of David to love our enemies, and by the Son of David who showed us how. Think of how David shows us very, very carefully how to love enemies. Despite a bitter decade of harassment and persecution by Saul, look at the lament in verses 17 through 27. And I'm going to challenge you. You won't find it. I want you to find one bitter word by David towards Saul. It doesn't exist. It's not there. That's not how an unbeliever responds. This is the sign of a mature believer. When David writes his lament for Saul, he doesn't say, "Glad he's gone. He had it coming. And by the way, I want to get my dig in about what's been happening for the last decade or so." Christian love refuses to take advantage of an enemy. Remember David in the cave and David in the center of the camp when he had the opportunity to take advantage of an enemy and he would not. Christian love genuinely laments the downfall of even an enemy. Christian love does not engage in triumphalism. Look at what David does in verse 20 of his lament. He puts a news blackout on all press releases about the death of Saul and Jonathan, because not only was he not gloating, he didn't want anyone else doing so. Christian love restrains criticism. Carefully look at verse 23. Now, you know the problems that Saul has. Even Jonathan does as well. You know that Saul, just weeks ago we were looking at, Saul's a crazy man. Saul tries to kill David. Saul robs David's first wife. He does all of these things. But look what David does. He draws a veil over their sins and covers them in love. Christian love covers a multitude of sins and finds something to complement and does. Look at verse 24. David works hard in this written lament to find something to speak well of Saul about. And what he settles on is this. Saul was a brave warrior, and he brought economic good to Israel. David, who can't speak of any spiritual prosperity that came about under Saul's reign, speaks of the economic gain that Saul's reign brought about. But again, pointing us to Christ, David's behavior points us to the greater Son of David, who would pray for his enemies, even praying for those who crucified him. It points us to the greater Son of David, who would even reconcile enemies, his enemies, to the Father, and who would exhort his followers to love their enemies and pray for those who persecuted them. Let me close by pointing you towards an astounding thing. The only mourning that occurred for Saul was by David. Even though Saul had hated and harassed David, in this, David is a marvelous foreshadowing of the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the only one who would mourn over Jerusalem. Remember in Luke chapter 19 when Jesus, the week before he goes to the cross, weeps and mourns over Jerusalem, the very same city that had harassed and hounded and persecuted and beaten and would kill him. This is a slight picture, a down payment, a foreshadowing of the greater Son of David. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this perfect word that shows us how to grieve, how to love our enemies, and points us towards the Son of David. We pray that you would teach us these lessons, that you would show us indeed how to weep with those who weep. You'd show us by this text, bring it to our memory frequently, how to love our enemies, showing kindness to them, even speaking well of them. All that we might be conformed, not to the image of David, but to the greater Son of David. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.